If you would begin turning to Matthew chapter 28, I want to read and emphasize primarily just one verse right at the end of Matthew's gospel account. And it's what I've called a sweeping, dramatic statement by Jesus Christ. I think only Jesus Christ could make this statement, but if you were in Matthew 28, just for context, glance at verse 16, Matthew 28, 16. It says, the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into this mountain where Jesus had appointed for them. So they went back to a place where he had told them to go. They worshiped him and so forth. And in verse 18, Jesus came and he spoke to them. Note what he said. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. I find that statement amazing when you absorb that and think about it. Now, if you happen to have the original King James Bible on your laps today, it will say all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I do think in modern use of English, authority means a little more, so I'm going to use that word throughout the sermon. What is authority? I'll give you three dictionary definitions. First, from Merriam-Webster's dictionary, which I most often turn to, but it says this among other definitions, but this one. Authority is power to influence or command thought, opinion, or behavior. The power to influence or even command, as it says, thought, opinion, or behavior. Here's another one from the Oxford Languages Dictionary. The power or right to give orders, make decisions, and enforce obedience. Enforce obedience. The third one from the Cambridge Dictionary. The moral or legal right or ability to control. That's pretty strong. And some of us might, you know, recoil a little bit at that. Authority. How much authority do men have over us? And I'll really try and break this down before the sermon's over. Is anyone allowed to command us regarding our thoughts, opinions, or behavior? We are in an age that, by and large, rejects authority. It began earnestly, and I know it's been an issue throughout the ages. We can read about that in many places in the Bible. But in our modern times, it began in earnest in the United States of America and indeed much of the Western world in the 1960s. And I gave this sermon in a bit of a different form last week, but in preparing, I was thinking about the 1960s. And I thought about some of those who, if I could put it this way, exerted a lot of influence in society at that time. I'm going to quiz you. Now, anyone under, I don't know what age to choose, anyone under late 50s probably wouldn't recognize some names I'm going to throw out. How about Abbie Hoffman? One hand goes up. Abbie, by the way, is actually a man. That may sound like a woman's name, and I don't know if that was his nickname or given name, but Abbie Hoffman. Okay? How about another one? Allen Ginsberg. Allen Ginsberg, a couple of hands go up. I'll throw out a third name, probably more well known, although these names don't seem to bring a lot of recognition, but what about Timothy Leary? Not O'Leary, but L-E-A-R-Y, Leary. Timothy Leary was probably the most well-known among those that I just named. They were influencers in society in the 60s. Now, some of you are older than me. Some of you here younger than me, but the 60s was certainly a time that made a great impression on me. I got into my teen years in the 60s. I was already out of high school before the 60s were over, so, you know, I was very aware. And in our home, we were very aware. My parents not only took a daily newspaper, it was red. Red pretty much from cover to cover, with the exception of perhaps the want ads or the sports page. Sounds funny, doesn't it? There was a sports page then. Now it's a sports section. Sports is such an obsession. But putting that aside, my mother and dad read that newspaper. When it came out of the mailbox, Dad would pick it up when he came in for noon lunch. Mom had quite often already read parts of it, and I remember them being very disturbed. But they also made us, as their children, aware of what was going on and expressed pretty strongly their objection to a lot of the things that were going on in the 1960s and extending into the 1970s. Now, I'm sorry for those of you on Zoom. This may not appear very well, but I'm going to do a few slides with you, and I'll just, actually, I can see them on the screen. That's wonderful. I'm going to ask Mr. Halverson to advance them for me. That's just a title slide, single title. It's the same title for the sermon. It's one word, authority. The next slide, please. Now, I've already covered this. But again, how we view or approach authority today really had its roots in what was called, and I don't know if this term is familiar to you, but you'll read this in a lot of books reflecting on that era. It was called a counterculture. And I'll break this down a little bit. And it really began to exert influence again in the 1960s. The next slide, please. What is counterculture? Well, for those of you that can see the slides, you can read it. For those who can't, I'll read a little more than I normally would, but as it states, it was a broad-ranging social movement, and it certainly was. Not only in our country, but Canada, Western Europe in particular, and what the counterculture really was, a rejection of the conventional mores. By the way, that word is not mores. In this case, it is mores. What does that mean? I put that in brackets. It's the traditional customs and ways of behaving. So, it was a rejection of the traditional customs and ways of behaving and traditional authorities. And those involved in the counterculture advocated peace, love, social justice, and revolution. How many of you remember some of those things? Surely you do. And some hands go up, and I appreciate that. Remember this? This sign? People older than me remember Winston Churchill. The Second World War, it meant victory. In my generation, it meant peace, brother. Sounds good, but at the same time, revolution. Against what? Well, against the traditional customs and ways of behaving. Next slide, please. Continuing that, This counterculture movement, which did indeed extend in the early 70s, was an alternative approach to life. And how that was demonstrated in a variety, as it says, of activities, lifestyles, artistic impressions, and it certainly involved recreational drug use. Communal living, how many of you remember that? It was the beginning of the rejection of traditional families. Diane and I once lived just 2 or 3 miles down the road from a commune back when we lived on the West Coast in Oregon. It was interesting, but pretty repulsive if you were trying to hold on to traditional values. Political protests. Oh, yes. We had political protests worse than what we've seen so far in our current times. Casual sex. Oh, yes. Almost absolute destruction of what we would say biblical rules and laws regarding sexuality. And then the end here, it says, and folk and rock music. Now, would all folk and rock music be wrong? No, I'm not going to say it is. But the big problem in that era was a lot of the lyrics and then how it was played. And of course, that's carried through today, almost deafening volume of music. It began in that era. By the way, it's professional to show your sources if you're quoting something. And all of this is coming out of the Encyclopedia Britannica. I felt it was a very accurate description of the counterculture as I remember it. The next slide, please. Now, here is the name of one of those influencers, if you will. It wasn't a good influence, but this movement was perhaps best defined by the American psychologist, and indeed he was. Timothy Leary had a doctorate in psychology. He taught in universities. As a matter of fact, he was kicked out of at least two of them, but he would go on and he'd find another place to teach and spread his poison, if you will. This is what he championed, the use of LSD. I don't hear about that one so much anymore, but a mind-altering drug and other psychoactive drugs. He was heavily into that. He was a proponent of it. Timothy Leary was rather proud of the fact that he had been arrested 36 times in his life. A lot of people would be troubled about being arrested once. He wore it almost as a badge of honor that he had been arrested. Now, that's from a different source that I was reading, but had been arrested 36 times. He lived for a while in exile, first in Mexico, later in France, and moved about Europe for a while because he wasn't even welcome here. Matter of fact, you can read the final part of that quote for those of you who see the screen. President Richard Nixon called Leary the most dangerous man in America because he did see that the man was doing everything he could to tear down the traditional fabric of society and the core of his beliefs, the core of what drove him was rejection of traditional authority. And those influencers in that era, believe me, if you didn't live then, set the stage for a lot of what we see that is going on around us now. And it's really, really beginning to accelerate again. The last few years, defund the police. What's that doing? That's removing local authority and law enforcement. I could go on and on. Next slide, please. I'm going to go on, and this I just have some simple text on this slide, but The entire sermon will focus on authority from God's perspective. Only now do I see a typo. Form. Well, turn two letters around. We're going to talk about authority from God's perspective in the Bible. And then the final slide, please. I just put together a simple graph. If you want an organizational chart, so to speak, and I could break this down a lot further, but time won't allow, but I'm going to talk about authority from the top. God our Father, Jesus Christ. And then I do want to talk about authority in civil government and what the Bible has to say about it. Church government and what the Bible has to say about it. And right down to the home. Now, I don't know if we would use the word government in relation to family life very much, but I'm going to stress a little bit as we close out today, even government right down within a family. You can take the slides down, please. That's all I had. In 2 Peter chapter 2, I want to read just one verse there. In 2 Peter chapter 2, this aging apostle at that time wrote something that I'd like to emphasize in actually a couple of verses to make it flow. In 2 Peter chapter 2, I'll break in verse 9. Now, Peter is addressing false teachers here, but 2 Peter 2, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. Those quotes that I read to you from the screen about the counterculture, this certainly describes the unjust. Those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. Just repeating that. And then he said, they are presumptuous, self-willed, not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. And then he goes on, but I'll just break off there. Let's look now at an illustration of that chart that I showed you. Please go back to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, in the meantime, I'm going to again quote what we read from Matthew 28 as you're turning to Luke chapter 10. But remember what we focused on at the end of Matthew's gospel where Christ said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Who gave it to him? If he said it's all authority has been given to me, well then, who had the power, if you will, to give that to him? If you are in Luke 10, I want to read just a little bit with you. In Luke 10, verse 22. Verse 22, Christ said, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So the Son, Jesus Christ, has willed to reveal to us, the precious called children of God, who he is, but also who his Father is. And he said of him, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. Christ himself is under authority, although he said all authority has been given. Well, it was given by the Father, and he has vast authority. In John 17, I won't dwell on this point too long, but this is God's authority. In John 17, I hope we understand this pretty well. In John 17, if you're there, we're going to be reading the prayer that Jesus Christ prayed on the night in which he was shortly after this taken and tried, first by the Jewish authorities, then, of course, being dragged before Pilate. This is a momentous time in the human life of Jesus Christ. So if you're in John 17, in the very first verse, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and here's what he said as he began this prayer. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh. And then he goes on that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So again, him, that's Christ. He was speaking of himself. But again, you, he said, Father, have given him. But he's speaking of himself. Who did he give it to? Well, to Christ. He could have said, you have given me authority over all flesh. And indeed, he does. Who heads the church of God? It is Jesus Christ. Back in Matthew, you read that clearly. I will build my church. But I don't have time to turn back to that one. God's authority begins with the Father and comes down directly through Jesus Christ. If you would turn ahead to Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul wrote something about this. I'm going to use this one to transition to the next point, but in Colossians chapter 2, Paul said this, beginning in verse 9. Colossians 2, verse 9, it says, for in him, that would be in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So first we have the Father who gave all authority to Christ. And now we read of Christ who is the head over all principality and power. So now we're bringing it down to the human level, down to the level of man. So the second point of emphasis will be to talk about civil authority, human government, if you want to put it that way. But I just put in my notes, civil authority, the next point of emphasis. If you want to turn back to John 19, John 19. Now, this is later, after we read part of what Christ prayed to his Father that night. At this point, he's already been tried, if you will, condemned by the Jewish religious authorities, but they had no power to have someone executed, if I could put it that way. That had to be approved, if you will, by the Roman government. That's the scene here. In John 19, I'll begin in verse 10. Christ is standing before Pilate, or sitting before Pilate. Verse 10, John 19, Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Remember, Christ said very little. You know, that was prophetic too. As the sheep before the shearers is just, the old King James says, dumb. It doesn't have anything to do with intelligence, but essentially silent. Well, he was fulfilling that. And Pilate can't understand it. Now, I suppose Pilate was used to a lot of condemned criminals pleading their cause. So again, he's amazed. He said to Christ, are you not answering me or speaking to me. And then he says, do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? In other words, this could go either way. In verse 11, notice what Jesus told him. You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. And then he makes this statement, therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Pilate, as brutal as he was moved by that. Verse 12, from then on, he actually sought to release him. But of course, the Jews, in their frenzy, wanted him condemned, and they prevailed. But that short part of the sentence, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. What's he saying? Human authority, whether they know it or not, is always subject to the next higher authority, and that's God, our Father, and Jesus Christ. In Romans 13, as you're turning there, I wonder how many in political offices remotely understand or accept this. Very, very few. In Romans chapter 13, I'm going to read a number of verses here and skim part of it, but the very first verse, verse 1, Romans 13, let every soul, or in other words, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Now, that does include you and I, to be subject to governing authorities. And then Paul goes on, there is no authority except from God. No authority except from God. I wonder if our presidential candidates get this or have even heard of this. I wonder. Continuing, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, you and I need to take note of this too. No man holds civil authority without God knowing and either allowing or actually putting them there. As I was putting this together, I thought of Cyrus. Remember Cyrus in the Bible? A leader in the time of the Medo-Persian Empire. And there's something stated about him prophetically. He's actually called my servant by the Lord God. He said, even though you don't know me. I don't have time to go there, but it's very interesting. And then he moved Cyrus to do certain things. Right? You can find the prophecies in Isaiah 44, 45. But he didn't even know, and that's so true again today. But God knows. We need to reflect on that. Now, verse 2 has impact on what you and I do. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers, or those in authority, verse 3, are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister to execute wrath. I'm going to stop there. I don't read this real frequently, but I think of this. You know, if you've always got your eye in the rearview mirror, hoping not to see flashing red lights, well, you're living this, right? Or trying to see over the next hill to see if someone with Red lights is waiting. I thought of this last fall, just this past fall. I do this very seldom. A, because I don't have time. And B, because I'm not sure I should be doing it because of the injury I had. But I hauled corn one day for a neighbor. He was absolutely desperate. Could not find anyone to help. And inside of about 36 hours, we had pretty bad weather in the forecast, and he was trying to finish his corn harvest. So I ended up driving a semi for him for just one day. I actually owed him anyway. He doesn't like money. He always says, let's trade. It's probably to his advantage because he can't find help anyway. So here I am. What am I concerned about? We're getting near the end of harvest. There's rain and possibly snow in the forecast. I'm driving an 18-wheeler. What's legal load on 18 wheels? Now, I wouldn't necessarily expect you to know, but I was once a transportation man in engineering. I know. It's 80,000. That's virtually universal, unless there's a restriction below that, which there can be on some local roads. I thought about that. I've got a little fear of the authorities, because you know what? If you pull over a scale and you weigh 90,000, who gets cited? The driver. That didn't happen. I am so happy to say that there's actually two gentlemen involved. One is harvesting for my neighbor, so he's the one that's really controlling how much goes in the grain cart and then how much goes in the semi. I never went in illegally. So I'm not afraid of that. Now, those are just small stories in a sense, but that's how this works. It gets a whole lot tougher if you're involved in real illegal activity. We, and that includes you and I, are subject to authorities because they're given that from God. It's hard sometimes, I think, for us to see that. Verse 6. Because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. And I couldn't help but chuckle. They certainly do attend continually to this, the matter of taxes. But in verse 7, Paul, the man of God, told those in Rome, you render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now Christ himself gave instruction. I don't have a lot of time to build on any of these, but in Matthew 22, if I could go there, Matthew 22, earlier, Christ had made the same point in Matthew 22. And you can about guess what the attitude was of those who were questioning him. In Matthew 22, the account I want to read part of is one of the many times when the Pharisees were taking him to task for something. And in this case, it has a bearing on what we just read. In Matthew chapter 22, glance at verse 15. Verse 15 sets the stage. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. Down in verse 17, they said, Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? I think they would have loved to have heard, no, it's not. But here's what he said in verse 18. Jesus perceived their wickedness, and he said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. They brought him a denarius, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they told him, well, it's Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard those things, they marveled. They left him alone at that point and went their way. So you and I have a command here. We're talking again in this point about civil authority, governmental authority. We are to pay our taxes. We can grumble a bit about the amount or the burden, but you know, we do get a lot back for it in some ways. And you can argue that we don't get. I remember what Will Rogers said, but I'll skip that. It's so funny. Doesn't it go like this? It's a good thing we don't get all the government we pay for. Remember, Will Rogers had a caustic wit. But let me get back to the serious point. My father's, a good many years ago, was facing the annual payment of taxes, and he was a farmer. My father farmed his entire life, so he's pulling everything together, and I remember a neighbor visiting with him and actually chiding my dad a little bit, because Dad knew he was going to have to pay a certain amount of taxes. And so the neighbor again was, again, I'd use the word chiding Dad and saying, well, you know what, there's ways to write off more. We farmers have a lot of opportunity here. We can write off a lot. And my father said, I'm just summarizing, well, I'm happy to write off what I legally can, but he said, I made some money. And I know that I owe some tax. Now, I'll jump ahead, at least 10 years later. My father was getting, and did until the day he died, quite a substantial Social Security benefit. Why? Because it was based on the income that he showed, and hence the tax he paid, but when his time came to retire, he enjoyed a pretty good benefit. The same neighbor ended up in a bind. He was barely getting the minimum of Social Security. And you know what that is? Well, it was even less in that era. Were my father living today, he'd be, what would he be, 104, nearly 105. So this goes back a ways, and the value of the dollar has changed, and the benefits have changed, but it's enough of that story. There is a blessing in obedience, and indeed we're told to. Now, I want to add one more scripture to this. By the way, if you question how, in the meantime, please be turning to 1 Timothy chapter 2, but to expand a little bit on what we just talked about, as you're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 2, I thought of going back to Daniel, where in more than one place, when Daniel was given the interpretation of the first dream of Nebuchadnezzar, remember what he said? First he said to God, you set up kings and you remove kings. Remember that? Later he told Nebuchadnezzar the same thing. Now, I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar didn't know that. He was an absolute, what shall we say, ruler. I mean, he essentially ruled the known world. And Daniel told him. And later, he really had to learn that the hard way, until you learn that God removes kings or rulers or authorities and sets them up. What happened when Nebuchadnezzar forgot that? I remember reciting that in a sermon some time ago, but remember when he walked out and he looked over the city, not referring to his whole realm, but to the city, and he remember what he said, is this not great Babylon which I have built? What happened to him? He ended up in essentially an animal state. Till 7 times or 7 years passed, And then he came to his senses. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, Paul said, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And then he goes on, he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. I just wanted to read that as a reminder. We should be praying for those in authority. I'm going to now transition to the third point, and that is church authority. Church authority. Mark chapter 6. I'll begin this section with something out of Mark's gospel, and in this case, chapter 6. In Mark 6, we're going to read about Christ having begun to train the 12 disciples that he had separated for, first of all, a special role, and he was giving them special training. They were with him almost constantly during his active ministry. And in Mark 6, verse 7, he called the 12 to himself. Not everyone that was following him, but the 12. And he began to send them out two by two. And he gave them power over unclean spirits. Now, I'm reading from the New King James. Many modern translations or other translations will say he gave them authority. In this case, it's something specific over unclean spirits. But now we're talking authority in the church. Where did it come from? Well, it came from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in human form at this point, but now giving authority to those, in this case, for a specific purpose. But again, where did it come from? It's coming down again from God on high through Jesus Christ, and then to, his ministry, or in this case, those who were to become the first apostles. In Titus chapter 1, we'll bring it down further, because now we'll talk about authority strictly at the human level in the church, although we are all under God, and I have no doubt that Paul knew that, because again, Paul is writing this in Titus. Paul, a great apostle in the service of God, who called him? Well, Jesus Christ did directly, struck him down on the road to Damascus, and then he gave him quite an assignment. Remember what he was told. He's going to bear my name before kings. Boy, did he. It was a big and a tough job. But under the hand of Jesus Christ, he completed it. In Titus chapter 1, Titus 1, after something of a lengthy greeting, which Paul was prone to do, in verse 5, here is church authority. Paul said, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. So here it's coming down. Paul knows he's under Jesus Christ, but now he's got a man, a pastor, if you will, under him, and he's giving him orders. You set in order the things that are lacking. He had a big job. He, as this carries down, if you continue reading the verse, was to appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So here's a direct instruction from a superior. You appoint elders. And what were they to do? I'll read a little bit later here in the chapter, the elders' task. I'll skim a little bit of this, but in verse 10. In verse 10, there are many insubordinate. Boy, do we have that. It's actually what Timothy Leary Allen Ginsberg, Abby Hoffman, and others, what they actually promoted, but there are many insubordinate. It goes on. Deceivers and so forth. Verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not. Verse 12, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Oh, this is strong. But Paul said this is true in verse 13. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. But again, rebuke them sharply. No one enjoys doing that. But this is talking about authority within the church. Now, in Titus, the next chapter, Titus 2, very last verse of that chapter, which is verse 15. Verse 15, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Let no one despise you after you exhort and rebuke with all authority. Today, that often doesn't work very well. But we do have to recognize and acknowledge from the Bible that there is authority in the church. In my experience, I've been told many times, you need to get on top of this or that with so-and-so or someone else. But the person asking seldom acknowledges they may have a problem too. Now, I can't get off on that because I'm simply talking about line of authority here. But let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10. Again, of course, Paul is writing here. His second letter to the church at Corinth. Chapter 10. I want to read just a part of Paul defending the authority that he had. Paul was questioned in more than one occasion that we read in the Bible about that, and his authority was sometimes resented. I want to read just a little bit in 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 8. Verse 8 says, for even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority which the Lord gave us. Now, Paul was also an apostle over many others, but he's acknowledging whose authority he's under. Our authority, again, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction. He said, I should not be ashamed. So if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, and he breaks it down a little, he said, I should not be ashamed. He's saying, I have the right to do this. In Jude 8, I'm going to read the flip side of this, that single chapter book just before Revelation, in Jude chapter 8. Isn't it interesting? There's three short one-chapter letters right up to Revelation, 2nd and 3rd John, and then Jude. But Jude, wow, there's a lot packed into one short letter here. In Jude, I could say chapter 1. There is only one chapter, but read with me, please, verse 8. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh. And again, I was thinking about those influencers that I talked about in the introduction of the sermon. Oh, did they defile the flesh? The drug use, the casual sex, on and on. But then here's another problem. Reject authority and speak evil of dignitaries. And then he goes on and says, even Michael, an archangel, when he was disputing with the devil about Moses' body, did not bring against him, as it says, a reviling, or the original King James says, I believe, a railing accusation. But he said, the Lord rebuke you. In a sense, they were peers. Hard to see it that way, but Michael, dealing with Satan, the devil, who you can prove from Scripture was likely one of those who originally covered the throne of God. Again, but back to this real point here, rejecting authority, speaking evil of dignitaries, which we are told not to do. So civil government, I want to give a little balance before I go on. Because I know you could be thinking, well, there are certain things those in civil authority could order us to do that we certainly would not want to do. That's true. I think it's fairly easy to define. Why did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego defy the king, the authority in their day? Because they were told bluntly, were they not, to violate in particular the first two commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make any graven images, nor shall you bow down to them. And what were they told to do? Unless you bow down before this great image that I have made, you will be thrown into this burning fiery furnace, and who is a god that will deliver you? That was over the line, if I could put it that way. And they said, no, no. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us, and even if he doesn't, I'm just paraphrasing, they said, we're not going to bow down before your image. And God delivered them. What about Peter and the others? I just don't have time to go to those, but I think you know the story. Early in the book of Acts, they were taken to task. Same religious leaders who confronted Jesus Christ told them, commanded them not to preach in his name. Remember that? And Peter and John, I believe the others said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So I'm giving you a little balance here before I go on. But that gives us no right to reject civil authority over us. Indeed, you know what that's leading to, and it's going to have terrible consequences. Defund the police and those things that are taking hold in too many places in our nation. People do not realize that authority is needed. Is it sometimes abused? I'm sure it is. But without it, where will we be? Some cities are finding out. It's not good. I'm going to transition then to the next point in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, I'm going to talk about another level of authority. We may not often define it that way, but it's in homes, and I'm not starting there, but in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. Now, this is church authority, of course, through Paul saying this. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11. Verse 11 says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, I think you know the balance there. I don't have a lot of time to expound on this. It does not mean that a woman entering the church hall has to zip it up and not speak. Does not mean that, and of course we don't practice that. But men are given the responsibility, the authority, to stand behind this lectern, for example, to teach publicly. And I I know that society is just destroying that. We are tearing away masculinity in a good form away from young boys who become men, right? When I talk about masculinity, I'm not talking about the muscled weightlifter. We've got a wrong impression of that. But men properly fulfilling their roles. Mr. Lemoore and I have been talking about this of late. We must do some training. We know we must. Training men to properly fulfill their roles. Because without doing that, women suffer. Women suffer. But yet we must abide by this. In Genesis 3:16, I'm going to bring it right down to the home in Genesis chapter 3, because in a sense, here is where it began. All the way back between the first two human beings on earth, Adam and Eve. And if you're turning towards Genesis 3, this is after the sin in the garden, when the serpent, or the devil, of course, in the form of a serpent, seems so odd to us, doesn't it? But he enticed Eve. You know, has the Lord said that you shall not eat of any of the trees of the garden? Well, that was a blatant lie, and he knew it. They could eat of every tree there except one, and she said that. But of course, he gets her to look at that one, and she did, and oh, it was pleasant to the eyes. And the fruit, oh, she took it and she ate. She gave it to Adam. What did he do? Did he say, oh, my wife, we've been told not to do this? Did he exert any authority? Well, absolutely not. No record that he did. Instead, he took and he ate. Now, as a result of that, I want to read just part of the sentence, if you will, or what the Lord God said when he came into the garden afterwards and begins to interact with them in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This scripture would raise the ire of many, many people today. But it is from God. He shall rule over you. That has been so abused in the centuries and millennia since this. That's the first problem. It gives no husband a right to be a tyrant or to shirk his responsibility. And I'll build on this a little bit. Absolutely not. And yet, the husband is given authority. Now we're coming down to marriage, to the home, to have the higher position of authority, if I could put it that way. In 1 Peter 3, if we go all the way back near the other end of the Bible, he had something to say about this topic. Peter, in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 3, puts this in a positive light. 1 Peter 3. He begins in verse 1. I need to hurry a little bit here, but in 1 Peter 3, verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. And then he's going into a certain reason for that. But the universal rule again, be submissive to your own husbands. Glance at verse 5. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. But what kind of a husband was Abraham? The great man of God. I don't have time really to delve into that, but I have no doubt Abraham fulfilled what I'm going to read with you next, which is in Ephesians 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, it was my privilege and joy to do two weddings, not all that far back here, in October, November. What a blessing. But we went over these things in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Verse 22, again, Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands. He's saying the same thing as Peter did as to the Lord. And he does say the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, wives should be to their own husbands in everything but them. And I've often said, and I'll repeat it, this leaves a woman in a very vulnerable position, does it not? Or it certainly can. Because if that is abused, that is the position of the husband in authority. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. How much did Christ give? We'll talk about this again as we get closer to Passover, but how much did he give? Absolutely everything. He was whipped, scourged, had his flesh torn away, then later on, of course, hung on a stake or a tree, whatever it was, and died slowly. Thank you. For those on the webcast, if you had a little dead spot, it's because our microphone went dead. Let me go on. I was talking about how much Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Abraham, the father of the faithful. I really feel, and you can prove that through a lot of scripture, that Abraham fulfilled this. And consequently, Sarah was submissive to him and called him Lord. Now, I could go on and read more here, but what a wonderful thing this is when it is practiced correctly. And I've thought about this. How blessed I am to have, as I've often said, a better wife than I deserve. And hope. And she will be quick to say, I know, you're head of the house. But I will be quick to say, I hope I've been a good one and continue to be. And not you. Now, I must fill that role. So do all men. But to the point that Christ did for who's his bride? The church. The church. He gave it all. I need to be prepared to do the same thing, to provide, to love, to cherish, and so forth. Then it really works. The authority in the home. In Ephesians 6, children, now we're getting down to family. when couples are granted children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. So it's essentially repeating the fifth commandment. Children must honor their parents, because that's the next level of authority, both dad and mom. And children need to be taught to respect that. And a little warning in verse 4, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. I really need to summarize. I just don't have any more time to build on these things. I don't think we're going to see this all done properly until the kingdom of God is here. Jesus Christ will descend with a shout. He will exert his authority. Just maybe a couple of scriptures or three quickly. Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, there's quite a balance here. Isaiah chapter 40. It says in verse 10, Isaiah 40 and in verse 10, behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. There are scriptures that tell us at the name of Jesus, every what? Every knee shall bow. That's absolute authority. And the Lord God, this is Christ, will come again with a strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. But now there's a balance here. Verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. There's a perfect balance here. Oh, does he have authority? You know, it talks in Revelation about the sharp two-edged sword that's symbolic again that goes out of his mouth. And with it he shall, depends on which translation you read, smite the nations. He has that kind of authority, but at the same time, he knows who has to be disciplined, if I could put it that way. But he cares for the little ones. Again, the symbolism here of gathering lambs and carrying them in his bosom and gently leading those who are with young. Hitler and many tyrannical human leaders had the first part down, didn't they? They sure didn't have the second part down. Gathering the weak, carrying them, gently leading those who are with young. There's a proverb that says, when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. Isn't that true? When the righteous rule, people rejoice. And it carries all the way down. Civil government, church government, and right down to the home. There's a summary scripture in 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll quickly close here. In 1 Corinthians 15, it has to do with resurrections here, but I want to read a specific verse in 1 Corinthians 15. Actually, I'll have to read more than one to make it flow again, but 1 Corinthians 15, if you are there, beginning in verse 24, it says, then comes the end. Now, without having read what leads up to this, this would be the very end, going out past the first resurrection, past the loosing of Satan, past the white throne judgment period, after the second resurrection. We're going out to the end here. That is the end of the time of man. That's what it means here, verse 24. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. There's the one who always reigns supreme. But continuing, when he, Christ, puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. That is, ends all of the evil rule and authority and power. Why do I say that? Because in verse 25, for he must reign till he put, or rather he has put all enemies under his feet. All enemies under his feet. This is an amazing thing here. Verse 28, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. In the end of the book of Revelation, it talks about God the Father coming down to dwell with men. This is a huge topic. I hope I did it some justice. There is authority. What happened in the 1960s is really bearing fruit today. Rejection of authority. It is becoming more widespread all the time. Authority in the church. Has that been abused in the past? Yes. I lived that from childhood because I grew up in the church. I hope we're progressing towards loving authority. But authority is there. It has to be. It has to be in our homes. In the right way. We're getting so far away from that. I long for the kingdom of God. I know these things will be set right. But in the meantime, I want you to meditate on it. I want you to think about it. And I want you to think about being prepared to teach these things. Today I am. The time comes when all of you, baptized and committed to Jesus Christ, are going to live and reign under him as kings and priests. And you're going to have to teach it, particularly at the beginning of the kingdom of God, to people who I suspect at that time will have no idea of what the real balance is. But you and I do. We've got to hang in there. Keep our perspective. And then prepare to teach it.